Tonight we'll be looking at a long and terrible conflict. All through Daniel, we've been seeing a mighty conflict between good and evil. And the forces of evil are arrayed against the forces of good, and they volley back and forth. But tonight's a little bit different. This evening, we'll be looking at a conflict between evil and evil, where the wicked make war with the wicked, and the good get caught up in the middle of it and are crushed underneath it all. That's what happens in Daniel 11. You remember that we said that Daniel 10 to 12 are a unity, that these three chapters are all telling one story. And last time we looked at chapter 10, and what we saw there was that Daniel was praying and he was fasting, and his soul was in great grief because as the Israelites had been released to go home to their land of Canaan, they were struggling. They were struggling while they were there. They were being attacked from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Life was harder for them than they had anticipated. And there was such opposition. And they had to stop building the temple. And so Daniel fasts and he cries out to God. And then God answers Daniel in the 10th chapter. And you remember that God answers Daniel by sending Jesus, a manifestation of Christ, to appear to Daniel. And Christ strengthens Daniel. And that's what Daniel needed. But then here in chapter 11, we learn what Jesus said to Daniel. And frankly, this material is a little bit surprising. It's meant to comfort Daniel and give him strength. But this 11th chapter of Daniel is probably the most historically thick and detailed portion of the whole book. And it is probably the most challenging chapter in the book of Daniel to preach for two reasons. One, it's long. It's a long chapter. But it's all one subject, so we have to treat it as a single sermon. Second, this chapter is loaded with detail that could become very tedious to you. One commentator said this as I was reading. I came across this in my studies. He says, this chapter might be treated in Bible classes. We do not see how it could be used as a sermon or sermons. So that was a bit discouraging. But we're going to try. And all scripture is God-breathed, is it not? And useful to us. And so my plan this evening is not to get into all the historical detail, but to try to cover as much as we need to get the meaning of the chapter. So we'll divide this message into three parts. First, we'll look at the war of northern and southern aggression. Second, we'll look at an antichrist. And then third, we'll consider some applications for this. So let's go ahead and begin our time with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it reveals your nature, that this particular text displays your sovereign rule over all things, that you control the nations, that even though the nations rage against you, you rule them, and they ultimately end up accomplishing your design. Even in the midst of all the chaos that is apparent, you are sovereign. And you are working your design to bring forth your kingdom and to take your people all the way to glory. So help us to see you tonight, to understand what you have spoken in this word, and that we would be changed by it and our hearts would be lifted to glory in the great God of history. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, looking at Daniel 11, let's look at this war of northern and southern aggression. Read with me verses 1 and 2. Daniel says, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." And now Christ starts to speak in verse 2. "And now I show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." So what this is saying is that there'll be three more Persian kings after Darius, and the fourth king will be the richest of all, and this is King Xerxes. You remember the story of Esther. This is Esther's husband, who is the greatest of all the kings, the richest of the four in Persia. And then verse 3, though, says that then a mighty king shall arise, one who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Now, this king is not a Persian king. This is Alexander the Great, king of Greece. And so Xerxes gets into a tussle with Greece, and Greece ultimately ends up responding, and Alexander the Great conquers all of Central Asia with lightning speed. And then verse 4, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And by the way, just as an aside, this is amazingly accurate for when this was written. The detail here describing the future should strengthen your faith in the Word of God. This is exactly what happened, because Alexander the Great exploded on the scene of history. And as soon as he conquered Central Asia, he was gone. He died in his 30s. His reign was short. And then it was divided up, not among his sons, as normally a kingdom would be, or his posterity, but it was divided up among four generals. These were his four greatest generals. And there was one general of the north, east, and then the south, and the west. And then in the next verses, Jesus goes into a lengthy description of conflicts and wars between the north and the south. So these broken up pieces of the Greek Empire are fighting each other, and he's dealing with this issue in history. And so you may wonder, why is Jesus focusing on this? This is the broken up Greek Empire. If you study history, if you were to read a world history book, some of these details would be in footnotes if they were there at all. They're not significant in the scene of world history because Rome came in later and just swept it all up. And so all these wars and this struggle for power in this region ended up being nothing because Rome came and took it all over. But God records these conflicts because God's people are caught right in the middle. And this is to God's people. And north and south and east and west are that way according to the center of the compass, which is the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And so the northern kingdom is the land of Syria. And that's the Seleucid kingdom. That's north. South of Israel was Egypt. And that's the Ptolemaic kingdom, the Egyptian kingdom. And the Jews are sandwiched right between these two warring parties. And so you can imagine all these wars taking place right there in the land of Canaan, right in the promised land. And God's people have to suffer and endure great sorrow because of this. And so let's see what happens. Verse 5 tells us about the beginning of this conflict between the north and the south. Verse 5 says, then the king of the south, that's Egypt, right? Shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south, that's Egypt, shall come to the king of the north, that's Syria, to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. So here's what's going on. We know from history what all this was alluding to. And that is, this is the spark that ignites a generations-long conflict, a feud, virtually, between the north and the south. They constantly are struggling. And it all begins with this alliance, when a daughter of Egypt goes to make a treaty. Now, this is common, right? You would send off a child in marriage to marry a foreign king to build strength between those two nations. So the king of Egypt sent his daughter to the king of Syria to marry him. But there was a problem. The king of Syria was already married. And so the king of Syria said, no problem. I'll just put my current wife aside, which is what he did. And he took this Egyptian woman for himself. And then her father died. So the Egyptian king died. And then he put her away. So the Syrian king just got rid of the woman he just married. And he tried to take his first wife back. But a woman scorned, right? She was not happy to be taken back. And what she did was she killed the king. She poisoned him and he died. And then she figured out a way to kill the Egyptian woman and her daughter. And so this was not wise ultimately, because what happened is what we see in verse 7. Look at verse 7. And a branch from her roots, that is the Egyptian woman's roots, shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter, that means Syria, the king of the north, shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So here's what's happening. When the Egyptian king died, his son became king of the south, king of Egypt. And he was furious that the north had killed his sister and her daughter. And so he attacks the north. And they were shocked. They were surprised. They were not expecting this. He attacks the north. He destroys their army. He steals the silver and the gold from their temples, and he takes it all back to the south with him. And then he calls it even. You kill my sister and her baby, and I destroy you. The problem is, that was a very uneven retaliation, wasn't it? And now the north is infuriated with the south, and the whole nation is oriented against Egypt now because of what has just happened. And so the king of the north tries to get back at the king of the south. So they respond immediately, and they hardly have anything at this time. They come down to Egypt, and they fail. And the south wins and repels this attack. But that's not where it ends. Look at verse 10. It says, his sons, that is the sons of the king of the north. Remember, they had just lost against the south. But the sons of the king of the north shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and shall again carry the war as far as his fortress, all the way to the southern king's fortress. Verse 11. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And so the king of Egypt wins again. This time he wins against a great multitude. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. So he's happy about this. And he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. And so what we see here is, this is a huge escalation of the war. First, it was just, you know, smaller forces. They built up these massive armies against each other. And the south ends up winning. And the king is happy with himself. But the north comes again with an even greater army. And it looks like the north is going to win. So now we see this huge fielded army. And all the evidence is that this northern army, this time, after being repelled two or three times, is going to succeed. Now look at verse 14. Jesus says to Daniel, in those times, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So this is a reference to the Jews. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Daniel. And Jesus says, violent people among your own people shall rise up. according to the vision. Now, there's debate in the commentaries about what this vision is, but most think it's this. Most think the Jews had some kind of vision, or someone did, in among the Jews, that the north was going to win and that God's kingdom could be established through that. And so the Jews aligned themselves with the Syrians, which was foolish. It's a terrible mistake. Why? Because God's kingdom is not established by us Christians, believers, aligning ourselves with a secular power that is evil because we think that somehow it will benefit us. That's foolish. Some Christians dream of this, though, by the way, of aligning themselves with the world in order to accomplish God's purposes. They dream of a better world, of a utopia. They think politics and earthly power can help them achieve it. But it doesn't work that way. It never has worked that way. We should never side with evil, even if it looks like a good idea at the time. Now look at verse 15. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops. This is the last invasion, right? This is the final stand, and it's the sieging of the city. And not even his best troops will be able to prevent this invasion. Verse 16. But he who comes against him, so the king of the north, who's attacking the south, shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he, that's the king of the north, shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Now, the glorious land, through all of Daniel, is a land of Canaan. That's the land of the Jews. And this king who had the Jews had made an alliance with, right? The northern king is standing in the land of God's people with destruction in his hand. So the Jews' dream of a political utopia failed. Verse 17, and he shall set his face to come with strength of it, the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring the terms of an agreement and perform them, and he shall give them, or he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. So this is saying that the northern king gives his daughter, Cleopatra, to the southern king to forge an alliance. But this fails, because if you know anything about history, Cleopatra ends up siding with the Egyptians and not with the north, with the Syrians. And so he fails to forge an alliance with the power structures that are there. Now, verse 18. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands. That's Greece. So he's dealt with the south. He's kind of not gotten all that he's wanted with the south, but he's turning toward Greece, the coastlands, and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be broken neither in anger nor in battle. So here's the story. The Romans had control of Greece. And this king of the north, the Syrian king, decided to invade what was becoming the Roman expansion in Greece. And this is arrogant. He defies Rome. He starts a war on yet another front. And he soon finds out that Rome is far superior to him, because Rome sends a commander and crushes him. And this Syrian king apparently just disappears. He's gone because Rome destroys him. The north is in shambles. They're in financial ruin. Then another ruler arises in Syria, but he's weak. He tries to tax the people, and he ends up going out of power, not because of anger or battle. He just is broken. And so that's the war of northern and southern aggression. The north and the south battle each other, and the north eventually wins, sort of. But then the north's power is eclipsed by Rome, and God's people have taken sides, but they are crushed in the middle of it all. So second in our text tonight, let's look at an Antichrist. So we've seen this war between the North and the South. Now let's look at an Antichrist. The next verses 21 to 45, are about Antiochus Epiphanes. We've already seen that he's a little horn, remember, who grows up. He is a persecutor of God's people. An Antichrist, a type of the greater Antichrist to come. So look at verse 21 with me. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. And he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. So this is a summary of his rule. Excuse me. Here's what we see that he's like. He's a wicked man. He has no royal claim to the throne. He flatters his way into power. He builds alliances, and then he crushes his opposition. And above all, he's a liar. He makes covenants with people only to turn on them and crush the people who have allied themselves with him. And this includes the Jewish people. He makes a covenant with them, not to destroy them, but then he turns on them and betrays that alliance. And so this begins terrible persecution and subjugation among the Jews. Look at verse 25. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down and be slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Verse 28. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. And so here we see how evil this man is, Antiochus Epiphanes. He turns people in the king of Egypt's own court against him. So lies and seduction and subterfuge is what's going on here. Then he sits at the table with the king of Egypt, and he makes an agreement with him, but then he betrays him. He ends up going home with some wealth, with great wealth, actually, it says. But the point here, the really important part is in verse 28, that he turns against God's people again. But he's not done tormenting God's people. Look at verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. So he's not going to leave with a lot of wealth. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. The ships of Kittim are Roman galleys who have come to the defense of Egypt as Antiochus is attacking the south. And then he goes home, but this time he doesn't go home with any spoils. And so he takes it out on the Jews. And verse 30 says he attacks the holy covenant another time. And here's where he does something terrible. He turns the Jews on themselves. It says he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. So you think of the Jewish people as one large, mixed, covenanted people of God. But within that mixed covenant, there are those who actually believe, and then there are those who don't. Much like we have maybe in the church. that there are those who believe and that there are those who don't, yet we're all the covenanted people of God. And what Antiochus did was to drive a wedge between the true and the false people of God. He takes advantage of those not really committed to God, and he uses them against the true believers. And then look what he does in verse 31. This is horrible. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed times. So this is horrible sacrilege. So here, Antiochus goes into the Jewish temple, and he desecrates it. He puts an idol, a false god, above the altar. He stops all the sacrifices from going on. He burns Jerusalem. He slaughters, we know from history, he slaughters thousands of God's people. And the people of God are scattering. They're divided. And just imagine the scene. People are longing for their lives. Here's this terrible invader. And so here's what he says. He says, "You side with me and I won't destroy you." And people betray God's own people. Israelites betray their God. And even, and some of the wise men are teaching the people what to do. These are teachers in Israel, helping them, trying to encourage them out of the word of God. Here's how you react to this. But even some of the wise men stumble at this time. And now we come to verse 36. And there's a great deal of controversy about 36 to the end. Some say this can't be talking about Antiochus anymore, because there are details here that we know, we don't know from history, are true of Antiochus. So they say that this is talking about the final Antichrist. That's what one view says. Another view insists that this is Antiochus all the way through. A third view, this is my view, is that there's a mixture here. That what's going on is this is still Antiochus Epiphanes, and yet it's also getting into what will be the final Antichrist. And this is the biblical hermeneutic of the already not yet, where the near future and the far future are all mingled up together in the same text. That happens over and over through the Old Testament. And I believe that's what's happening here as well. And so here, I really just want to read this to you and not comment much on it. So just listen. This is beginning in verse 36. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of the fortress instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts." Verse 39. "He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through." And then verse 41, "He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And so this wicked ruler hates God and his people, and he exalts himself as God. And so there we see Antiochus Epiphanes, but also themes that we will only see fulfilled in the final Antichrist to come. So far we've seen the wars of northern and southern aggression, and we saw an Antichrist. Third, let's think about how this applies to us. What do we do with this? How does this change our thinking, our living? I want to give you just a few things. First, consider that Jesus spoke these words to Daniel in a time of suffering. Why would Jesus tell this to Daniel in a time of suffering where Daniel is in turmoil and he doesn't understand what's happening? Well, Jesus is lovingly giving Daniel a window into the future for two reasons. First, Jesus tells Daniel that things are going to get much worse before they get better. And that can be encouraging, can't it? Because it shows you that your suffering in the present isn't what's yet to come. And then the second thing is, it prepares you for the greater suffering to come. Jesus is saying, Daniel, brace yourself. And the people of God need to brace themselves for what is coming. And we hear that suffering is coming. It gives us an opportunity to get ourselves in that mindset, doesn't it? To prepare our minds and our hearts. This is going to be hard, what we're going to walk through. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you." Don't be surprised at a fiery trial that comes to test you as though that's strange. It's not strange. We are people born to suffer. Listen to the words of Christ. Jesus tells us that persecution is not the end. So persecution is real, but our hope in the midst of persecution is that God is working his plan and he will bring in the fullness of his kingdom. And we will be ushered into glory. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." And so Jesus spoke these words to Daniel to encourage him in a time of suffering. And he speaks them to you the same way. That if you're suffering, know that this is part of God's design. And that this world is not the end. That there is a world to come. And that Christ is with you in the midst of it. Remember, Jesus didn't just speak out of heaven and give Daniel words. Jesus appeared to Daniel. Christ is here with you. He's among us. And he says to us, "This is part of my plan. And this is not the end. And I walk through this with you." So first, it encourages those in suffering. Second, these words show us the instability of the kingdoms of the world. What does this show us? It says that the kingdoms of this world are constantly vying for power. They're always attacking each other and trying to get a leg up on one another. And the end of it, what happens? Nobody really wins, do they? The greatest powers in this world have all been conquered, and they will continue to be conquered. Ian Duguid says this, "On one level, this chapter is a continual story of wars and rumors of wars as one human ruler and empire after another seeks to gain power by cunning or force. Yet though the tide in the affairs of men comes in and goes out, in the end it accomplishes precisely nothing. The balance of power in earthly politics may shift, but it never comes to permanent rest. On the one hand, therefore, Daniel 11 shows us the fallen world pursuing the wind and finding it elusive. What do power and politics gain for all their toil? All this, as a writer of Ecclesiastes has noted, is vanity." So political power in the end amounts to nothing. It's weak. It doesn't accomplish what we want. What we want is Jesus. We want his kingdom. We want his rule. We want his image displayed in all the world. But politics won't get that for us. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should involve ourselves in politics. We need to vote wisely. You are citizen kings in this republic, and so you should study issues of politics and come to sound biblical conclusions and vote. However, there's a sense in which you should vote and which you should involve yourself in politics, knowing that really the outcome is completely God's. And it's not really your business. And frankly, God often does not remedy situations in a political way because he's bringing judgment. And that needs to be in our minds too, as we try to vote correctly and involve ourselves in politics. And it seems like everything's going the other way. It might be that that God is doing something. And he brings judgment on the wicked through political means. He's done this throughout history. So there we see the instability of the kingdoms of this world. Third, we see that these words of Christ show us that evil gets a foothold among God's people from within. Verse 32 says, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Many people believe that the greatest threat to the church is on the outside. They think it's the culture. They think it's what's going on out there. And many people are mainly oriented to engaging and fighting all these things on the outside. But all through the Bible, that is never the greatest danger. The greatest danger here we see in this text is God's own people, or those professing to be God's people, on the inside. And we see that in the letters of Paul and the rest of the New Testament, as we're warned against heresies and errors. Church people have to buy into unbiblical ideas in order for the church to be corrupted. It comes from the inside out. And that's why we need to be on guard all the time. And I would suggest we need to be strong in at least three areas and be constantly watchful, lest Satan get a foothold among us. First, we need to be strong in doctrine. Many people think of doctrine as divisive, complicated, or not really useful in life. And some people just don't like to hear about it. But doctrine is vital. Sound doctrine tells us what our God is like and how we're to live and what he requires of us. And we keep our doctrine pure by reading and studying our Bibles. And we keep our doctrine pure by studying those who have devoted their lives to studying the Bibles. So reading good books about the Bible. So I would ask you, how are you doing? Are you reading your Bible? Are you studying the Bible diligently? Are you reading good books about the Bible? And if you want to know some good books about the Bible, we have a list on our website of recommended reading. I would recommend any of those to you and encourage you to have a plan, not just of reading the Bible, but of reading the great classics of the Christian faith that will enrich your understanding of God and of his word. And so we need to be strong in doctrine if we don't want evil to get a foothold among us and be corrupted. Second, we need to be strong in keeping Christ's commandments and resisting sin. The writer of Hebrews says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood." So you think of, we need to be strong in doctrine in our minds. We need to be strong in keeping the commandments and our fidelity of life and ethics. Sometimes Christians are called on to bleed for their obedience. And that means we need to be willing to shed blood to keep our marriages together. It means that we need to be willing to shed blood to resist sexual temptation in this highly sexualized culture. It means we have to resist with all of our might, idolizing the pleasures of this world, and lean into Jesus. We need to put on holiness. And what that looks like, what holiness looks like, is loving others, loving God, believing his great love, delighting in his excellence, and then overflowing with love to our spouses, serving them as we have been served, forgiving our spouses, building stronger friendships with our spouses. We need to teach our children and have family devotion and teach them about God, and build into their lives and discipline them faithfully and play with them and spend time with them and delight in being in their presence. We should be building into one another's lives in the church fellowshipping with each other, caring for one another sincerely, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another, assembling for public worship and prayer together. We need to love the lost. That means being bold, first of all, just to love them and to enter into their lives. And you need to make known from the beginning that you are a believer. But most conversions don't happen when you present the gospel boldly for the first time. Typically, what happens is they know who you are, they've heard what you believe about Christ, and then you get to keep loving them. And a relationship grows, and over time, there's a possibility for greater influence, and God might save that person. And so, if we don't want evil to get a foothold among us, we need to keep Christ's commandments. Thirdly, and most importantly of all, we need to be strong in Jesus himself. That Christ is center in our minds and our hearts and our lives. That he's the center of our doctrine. That he's the center of the reason we keep the commandments of God. Jesus bled and died to rescue us from our sin. He's clothed us in his own righteousness so that we can enter into a relationship with him. He gave himself to us because he loves us, and he withholds no good thing from us. He says, I know you, and I want you to know me. He says, I love you, and I want you to love me. And he invites us into communion with him, knowing him and being known by him. And in communion with him, we grow in the love of him, and we grow in keeping his commandments, and we glorify him that way. And one of the greatest barometers for measuring how you're doing in terms of communing with Jesus, knowing him, glorifying him, being satisfied in him, is prayer. This is not a one-sided relationship where God tells you things, teaches you things, and you just go do them, or you don't. It's mutual. God speaks, we speak. His word, he speaks to us in his word, and we respond in prayer. How is your prayer life? It takes sacrifice to pray faithfully. Are you praying daily? Are you engaging your heart in communion with God? If you don't, and your heart and your soul dies within you, then everything else will eventually die. And evil gets a foothold among God's people when we compromise our doctrine, when we fail to keep his commandments, and when we neglect Jesus Christ himself and the gospel and the cross, which is central. The gospel is this, and this is the foundation, and it's also what fills the rest of our lives as Christians. The gospel is that Christ came into this world and died for sinners. He condescended, and he rescued people like you and me, and he calls all who are weary to come to him and to cast their burdens upon him. And he will forgive your sins, and he'll give you his spirit, and he'll work holiness within you. Do you want him? If you don't know him, then come to him. Just look to him in faith. Believe in him. Turn from your sins and keep his commandments. The end of the matter is this, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, fear God and keep his commandments. And we do that in light of Christ and of his great grace. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word and that every word of it is true. For this record of prophecy, which is a perfect description of what we now know as history. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over all things. And we pray, God, that you would help us to endure in this world that is increasingly hostile toward us, toward what we believe, but ultimately toward you. Help us, Father, to take up our crosses, to love as we have been loved, to keep your commandments, and to be a peculiar people in this world who are a light in darkness, and that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.